Well, let's pray. Our God, we want to add our prayers to those wonderful words that were written centuries ago, and yet we feel them to be true today. We long to see the Savior march in His glory, bringing truth and justice to every part of this world, to see His name lifted above every other name, to see His name lifted in places where it's never been heard before, and in places where it has once been embraced and worshiped, but now has been neglected and cast in the dirt with every other option for humanity. We pray in those areas too, it would be raised again. We ask that You would work in souls of men and women and young people, that they would be used by You to speak, to live, to be salt and light, to be a picture of the realities of this King and the perfection of His rule, His grace, unimagined and yet real. God, we know that the world cares very little for what You say in this book, but it is hard for them to explain the changes You make in common people. So make them. We ask that You would fill our hearts with the sight of Christ. It's wonderful that we're able to see things in Scripture and the concepts. They warm us. They fill our minds with sublime thoughts. But God, what does it matter if we go home unaltered? We want these realities to find room in every aspect of our life, in the way that we desire and what we think on, our imagination, our free time, where our mind drifts to. We want the realities of Christ to control where our feet walk and what our hands do, where our eyes look and what we listen to. We want the realities of Christ to fill our lives with such a sweet aroma that those around us are benefited. But most of all, that You, our God, our Father, that You would be pleased with the aroma of Christ as we live our lives in the midst of a people who are either being rescued or who in their unbelief are running from the truth like a criminal runs from a spotlight, and they are perishing. God, we thank You for the many expressions of Your pity, of Your faithfulness, of Your patience just this last year. There is so much about our lives that we don't understand, but we know what the Scripture says, that for the believer who has been called and who loves You, every event works for good, to mold them into the image of Your Son so that He will one day be surrounded by a company of men and women who all bear His moral likeness. God, we pray that until that day you would captivate our hearts with the thought of what is yet to come and not just what You've done already. That You would give us such happiness under His rule, such a confidence in His rule, that when we go to work, when we talk to our neighbors, when we go to the ball field or the grocery store, that as You give opportunity, we would gladly speak of the King. We pray that this would occur not only here, but all across this world, where men and women and children will gather, already have gone home or are preparing even now, and they will hear of a King, and they will know that they are not that King. But though they fought against Him, He has loved them. Conquer them, God, and use them for Your everlasting renown. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we return to Isaiah 9. And if I could just kind of give you a running start in case you haven't been here or if you just don't have a good memory. Some weeks back, we started to look at the Old Testament prophecies of Emmanuel, of God with us. Pictures of Jesus Christ given 700 years prior to His coming. They're given by the prophet Isaiah, and they are given in a very particular context. And that would probably be the difference in the way that we're looking at them now from how we have looked at them in the past. In Isaiah chapter 7, we saw a very wicked king, the king Ahaz of Judah. And Ahaz is leading the whole nation to just, he removes all restraints on idolatry. So all that goes with that, the immorality and the crime, and the nation is just spiraling down. And while that's occurring, God allows other nations around Judah to rise up to get their attention, to discipline them, to make life hard. And when life becomes hard, King Ahaz is afraid, and Isaiah is sent to him by God with such a merciful message. He is not to worry about those other kingdoms. God would protect him if he would trust God. And Ahaz, that's the end of the first message, and apparently it makes no difference to him. And Isaiah comes back soon after that with another message. The first message might have been very difficult for you to believe, Ahaz, but if you need a sign, God has given you this opportunity. You may ask anything. Make it as high as the heavens or as low as the grave. God will do it for you to prove to you that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the only living God. And Ahaz says, no, thank you. I don't need a sign. I wouldn't dare to ask. And it is so offensive to the prophet, and it is offensive to God, because Ahaz doesn't want any reasoning, any proof, even a supernatural sign, to back up the hope that was given to him if he would trust God, because he doesn't believe. And so who needs proof for a religion that you just show up occasionally to, but you don't believe? I mean, he isn't going to live on those statements anyway. Also, Ahaz already has plan B. That is, he knows how he can fix the nation's problems. What follows then is chapter 8, where there's a description of the judgment that comes on Judah and King Ahaz for their indifference to God, their idolatry. And in the midst of this dark time, chapter 9 opens with this extraordinary hope. And that's where we were last week and where we will be again today. So let's read just the first few verses of that chapter. Chapter 9, verse 1, but there's the contrast. Judgment, idolatry, indifference, arrogance, hard-heartedness, stiff-neckedness. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, what that is, it's a prophecy. And in history, what it meant was this. Assyria, when it attacked, started at the northern tip of Israel. So remember, Israel's to the north, Judah's to the south. And Assyria comes in through the north and penetrates all the way down through Israel, even into Judah, even surrounding the capital city of Jerusalem. And God does not let them take Judah, but he hands Israel over because of their long embrace of the sins of Jeroboam, which you can go back to your Bible and see what that is, for their idolatry. And the first two Jewish regions which were conquered in the battle, the doorway into Israel was Zebulun and Naphtali. So if you're an Israelite, if you're a person in Judah, you're hearing of the war, and the first thing you hear is the armies have gathered in Naphtali and Zebulun to repel the Assyrians, and they've been swept away. And not only have they lost, but the Assyrian armies are just gathering the Jews in those regions and carrying them back home as slaves. They're being taken away as exiles. So it looks like God despises that of all places on planet Earth, when chapter 9 is written, it looks like God just can't stomach the people in Zebulun and Naphtali. But, he says, one day there will be there will be such a treat. God will treat them so differently, he will make them glorious. In other words, instead of being known as the people that God apparently couldn't stand, you will be known as the people that were the friends of God. There will be such a display of friendship that that would distinguish that part of the world forever, which it has in your Bible. Perhaps you don't recognize it. It is the region that we call Galilee. 700 years later, 7 centuries later, God kept his word, sent his son, and Matthew tells us that Jesus left Jerusalem area with the jealousy of the religious leaders, even left Nazareth with the jealousy of his hometown folks who tried to kill him after he preached, and he went north into the area of Galilee that was Zebulun and Naphtali. It's all that area around the Sea of Galilee. And this is the region that saw the most miracles and heard the most sermons from Jesus of Nazareth. The king has come, and he has shown his greatest kindnesses to the land that once was recognized as despised by God. Well, that's the background. In verse 2 and 3, we find what kind of happiness comes to the people that receive the king. Those who walked and lived in darkness, only darkness, see a great light. There's a dawn that rises on them, and this brings such joy. And the joy is because of the presence of the king. With the coming of the king, it's like for the first time the sun shines on these people. Now, what follows then is verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. And in the New American Standard, it's easy to spot this, because each of these verses begin in the same way, and they are all doing the same thing. They are all explaining why, when the king comes, when Christ comes, why, when Emmanuel comes to a place and is embraced, why is there such happiness? Why is it like going from living in dark, always in dark, and there's a dawn for the first time in the history of your people, and the sun shines on your land? Well, there has to be reasons for this, and those are given. Verse 4, he will break the yoke of slavery. There's this burden on their shoulders. He removes that burden, removes the tyrant that hates them. Verse 5, there is an end of war, a cessation of strife. Because of his victory, they're not only freed from slavery, there's no more war, no more war with God. And then verse 6, because a child will be born. And that's the one we didn't get to yet. So we will look at verse 6 today. And in fact, we'll only get to verse 6. Although verse 7 goes along with it, we'll have to save that for the next time we're looking together at Isaiah 9. Now I want to stop and I want to mention something we talked about last week, but I really want to drive it home if I can. Why? Have you ever read your Bible and wondered why certain verses are there? I mean, you do have to read every passage and think, God could have said so much here. Why is verse 4, 5, and 6 there at all? Or why isn't something else in its place that maybe we would have thought was more helpful? Have you ever read your Bible and just stopped and thought, why does this have to be said to this group of people at this time? And if I can understand that, how does that affect the way I read verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6? And the answer is, there's a very clear reason that these are in your Bible. They are essential. And they are not only essential to the Jews, but they've been recorded for us today because they are essential for every person here, young or old, Christian or not. What they are is they are the reasons for faith or hope, or love to God, or obedience. We could say it this way. Verse 4 and 5 and 6, which each give reasons for the joy and the hope, in verse 2 and 3, explaining why this can be, these are in our Bible because the world does not need any more superstition that shows up at a building once a week, masked in religion. And Mississippi in the year 2022 doesn't need any more superstition under the cloak of Christianity. What is superstition? It's the belief in supernatural forces and a resulting life of either fear, don't do that, that's bad luck, or hope, do that, that's like a magic charm, that'll make your life better. But these beliefs and the resulting life and the changes that you make when you're superstitious, they're not founded on facts. Idolatry is superstition. Here's Baal. He'll give you crops. He'll give you children. He'll give you money. He is the god of, you know, he's, in the ancient world, he's the god of reproduction. He's the fertility god. He'll give us more. And so the Israelites worship that, and that's pure superstition. There is no god behind Baal. There is only demonic lies. It's all empty. And so everything they do is superstition. So idolatry is a form of superstition, but so is the type of Christianity that says, I don't need reasons to live for Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Hindu. I'm not an atheist. And so that means I believe this book. And whatever's in that book, I haven't read it. Whatever's in the book, I'm for it. I'm on its side. I agree with it already because I'm a Christian. You see the way that we argue sometimes. Well, I know I must be a Christian, so that must mean I agree with that book. That means whatever that book says, I'm for it. But I don't need to know it. And so when you're reading through these passages and these descriptions of Christ are given, and then God stops to give you reasons, do you ever find your heart impatiently saying, I don't need that. I mean, I'm fine. I'm already on Christ's team. I don't need all these reasons. But we do need them. They are essential. A type of Christianity that doesn't require the reasoning that God gives in Scripture is not Christianity. It is a fool's superstition. And I don't blame our culture for turning its back on that. True Christianity has reasons, and God gives them. When you think of religion that costs everything, and following Christ will cost you everything, you would be a fool to embrace that religion if there weren't good reasons. You remember Christ's word to the crowds, count the cost. Think of a man that goes to build a building, and before he builds the building, he should tally up how much it's going to cost. I mean, we feel this in post-COVID prices. Will the wood be available? Will our bricks available? Are workers available? Is the price what it was a year and a half ago? No, not at all. Well, what is the price now? Well, that changes how I build. So we count the cost before we enter into some large venture. If a king is going to go to war, he looks at the size of the other king's armies, and he looks at the strength of his armies, and he tallies things up. Is this wise or not? Before you say you follow Christ, it is immoral for you to just jump in and say, sure, I'll follow Jesus. Christ commands you. Count the cost. Tally it up. What will it cost you? And are there good reasons to give up everything that you think you have the right to, hand it over to a God that you haven't touched or seen, and to expect that that's the happiest life? There are reasons. And God gives us reasons. Now, when I say that a Christianity that doesn't expect reasons or need the reasons and just brushes over them, like Ahaz, when Isaiah said, you can ask for a sign, he says, oh, no, I'm fine. I would call that superstition, not Christianity. But I do not mean this. I do not mean that Christianity is us coming to God and putting him on the witness stand, and one after the next, we bring our questions to say, hey, I'll follow you, but first you answer this question. Okay, well, what about this one? What about this one? And so like the Jews who always had, you know, show us another miracle, do another sign. Sometimes we bring questions. Well, answer that question. We don't have the right to put God on the witness stand, but if God has given you reasons for following his son, that means you'll need those reasons. And to neglect those reasons probably means you don't believe enough to risk anything, so you don't need the reasons. Or you already have what? Plan B. Like Ahaz, you have a plan for life. We all do. And until you are convinced that that's an empty plan, you will not risk anything to follow Christ. Why would you? And you will not risk anything to follow Christ until you take those reasons seriously. So it's a great thermometer of our own spiritual condition. The therefores of the Bible. I went to my Bible, my Logos Bible program. You know, I did not count this, you know, in a concordance one at a time like the old ways. I just typed in the word therefore for the New King James Version. 1,300 plus times, the word therefore. Why do you have a Bible that has so many therefores in it? Therefore is the word we use to connect things. Here's reality, therefore think differently. Here's reality, therefore live differently. You, if you're a Christian, belong to a God who believes in the word therefore. Well, in our passage, we have those three little words for. And then we come to verse 6, and that really is the pinnacle. It is the greatest of the three, and it is the reason that the other three are true. There is freedom from our enslavement spiritually, and there is peace, spiritual peace that's given the end of strife and war, but that is only because Emmanuel is born. Verse 6, and the things he does and the victories he wins guarantees that what we read in the preceding verses is not fiction. So let's look at that. Verse 6 of Isaiah 9, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I'll go ahead and read verse 7, though we won't be able to get to it. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So the ultimate reason that a people who sit in spiritual darkness will be distinguished by the friendship of God, live in a land of spiritual light in which there is joy in the presence of their king, is because a child will be born. Now, this takes us all the way back to chapter 7, verse 14. When Ahaz refuses the sign, Isaiah says, I will give you a sign anyway. This is the sign the Lord gives. Even though you're not interested, there will be a child who is born of a virgin. His name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And so chapter 9, I know we already understand this, but for the Jew, he's just getting it. What's going to bring hope? What's going to bring dawn, freedom from slavery, the end of our wars? The birth of a child. It is the Emmanuel child that was mentioned earlier, but now in chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, who he is and what kind of rule he exerts will be spelled out in detail. Now, the first thing we read about him is that the governance of all things will be placed on his shoulder. That's an Eastern metaphor. We don't talk that way, but we get it. This will be a person who, from the line of David, verse 7 tells us, he will sit on the throne of David. He will be a child from David's line, and he will be trusted with the rule of an ever-expanding, never-ending kingdom. He will rule everything eventually. Not just Judah or Israel or Assyria or earth. Everything will come under his rule. And it is God who places that weight of endless rule on the shoulders of a babe, of a son, of a child. But he has all that is required to accomplish it. Obviously, this is unique in human history. Emmanuel of chapter 7 is not just a symbolic name, you know, like the name Solomon was given by God. Do you remember that God named Solomon a different name than David named him? David named Solomon, the man of peace. We'll talk about that when we come back again later to verse 7. Because God had given peace to David's home after his adultery and his you know, the death of the son with Bathsheba. But now he has another son with Bathsheba, and his name Solomon, the man of peace. Solomon symbolizes that God is at peace with us. God named Solomon Jedediah. right? God's beloved. When we see the name Emmanuel, it is not like one of those names that is symbolic. It is substantial. He is not just a king that God places there, and that king will walk with God in such a way that it's having God on your side. He is God with us. Not just God's man with us. And we've talked about this before. It's the only way to explain the description that we have here of him with the rule of everything being on his shoulders. All authority belongs to God, but all authority is given to this child. This child is God, and we see that so progressively explained later in this passage, then again in chapter 11, and then Isaiah 42, 49, 50, 53, and then the entire New Testament. You remember when Jesus stood before Pilate and Pilate said to him, "Don't you realize I have authority to do what I want with you? You know, why aren't you more cooperative?" And Christ says, "All the authority that you have over me has been handed to you by my Father. All authority is from God." Emmanuel is God. Later we're going to see he's called the Mighty God. The New Testament explains this mystery. He is the eternal Son united to our humanity in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Paul says all the fullness of the deity dwelt in him. This comes back to the Trinity, and we talked about this a month ago. Steve and I and Jamie did a podcast this week on Athanasius' book, The Incarnation, and so we talked a lot about the Trinity. Jamie made a really clear, simple point. You know, Trinity is not found in the Bible. It's a philosophical term that came, you know, 100-plus later years after the New Testament was written. Tertullian, a guy named Tertullian, mentions it. So people say, well, that's not a biblical concept. You invented that after the Bible. No, the word was invented after, but the concept's clearly in the Bible. The Bible teaches from cover to cover there is one God. But the Bible also teaches that the Father is God, that the Son is God, that the Spirit is God, and yet the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. Three persons, one God. When we think of Emmanuel, we are looking at the God-man. He's truly man, but he is also the eternal Son. You remember what one of the quotes I gave you when we looked at the Trinity? He is not one-third God, but fully God. Yet it is not the Son alone who is fully God, but he eternally exists with Father and Spirit, each of whom also possess fully and identically the same divine nature. This, the one and undivided divine nature, is possessed equally and fully by the Father, Son, and Spirit. All that's true of God in his divine essence is packed into the humanity of Jesus Christ. So we take everything we read in the scriptures about our God. We see what it says about his rule, about his authority. He raises nations. He dissolves empires. He raises kings, uses them. He casts them down. What is true of God is true of God the Son. Emmanuel is himself, while even an infant in the arms of Mary, he is the source of all rule. He is the Lord of all the lords of earth because he made them lords. He is the king of all the kings because he made them kings. He humbled Pharaoh. He humiliated Nebuchadnezzar. He raised up Cyrus to deliver his people from Babylon. He raised up Tiglath-Pileser, this relatively unknown king of Assyria. And he cast Assyria down. Daniel 7, we see him coming in that wonderful picture where he comes to the Father in the clouds, one like the Son of Man, and he receives a kingdom that has no borders and no end. In Revelation 5, we see at the end of his labors, he is ascended. He leaves his earthly followers in that physical form, and he sits beside the Father and rules over all things, having taken from the Father's hand the scroll which contains all that the Father wants yet to be done. In Revelation 11, not as well known, we read this: the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces, and they worshiped him, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken great power and you have begun to reign." And Paul explains it in Philippians 2. He writes from a prison: "God, for this reason, highly exalted the Son, bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Emmanuel is the King. Emmanuel is the one whose shoulders were the ones that, they were the ones that were entrusted with the rule of all things." And then he goes on to say, "To the glory of God the Father." When we hear of a coming dawn on people that live in darkness, the only way that can make sense, the only way it's not a fairy tale, is this: the King has come. He has come as a child. Without the rule of Emmanuel, without the shoulders bearing the weight of all the authority over this universe, then all these descriptions of happiness are make-believe. Now, what comes next in verse 6, the second half of the verse, is a series of royal titles. And there are four of them that describe the kind of king that he will be, and by implication, the kind of life that his subjects have under his rule. The interesting thing about these four titles is that they are not, it was not a Jewish practice to name the kings at the coronation with these kinds of royal titles, but it was the practice of the nations all around them. So when David becomes king, he doesn't become king somebody else. Even in our modern day, monarchies have royal names rather than their mundane names. So when Queen Elizabeth, who passed away, when her father, Albert, when Albert's brother said he didn't want to be king anymore because he wanted to marry this other lady, so he abdicates the throne, Albert is suddenly the king. Do you remember King Albert? Well, it's because he wasn't King Albert. He was Albert. His royal name, George, King George. Why you would want to pick that one, I don't know, but they didn't ask my opinion. So Elizabeth becomes queen years later, not long after that. She's very young. King George dies of cancer. She becomes queen. She hears the news when she's in Africa. And so these, you know, the royal attendants meet with her and they say, "Okay, we need to make a decision. I mean, this has all happened, you know, fast. What's your royal name?" "Elizabeth." No, you need to pick a royal. "What's your name as royalty?" She broke pattern and said, "I'm Elizabeth. You can call me Queen Elizabeth," you know. I think that's a good one. The first Queen Elizabeth, she was pretty popular. So she stuck with Elizabeth. When Jews became king, when prince is crowned, and on the coronation day of the king, he didn't pick a new name. David was David as a boy and King David as a man. The nations did it, not the Jews. This time, they break pattern. God names Emmanuel with royal titles. Now, when the nations do this in the ancient world, they would name them names at their coronation, which showed kind of the hopes of the people. So he will be noble, or he will be brave, or he will be powerful, or he will be honest, or he will be compassionate, or he will be wise, or he will live a long, healthy life. And so the names kind of represent what we would consider wishful thinking. When God names Emmanuel with these four titles, none of it's wishful thinking. It's unique. God hasn't done this before or after, and it is the person who knows the past from the present and the future all at once. He sees the completed work of his Son. He knows all that will occur. And he gives us titles that are so accurate, you could base your life on them. So let's look at them. There are four statements, four nouns: Counselor, God, Father, and Prince. And they are each of them qualified by a descriptive word: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So let's look at them quickly. Wonderful Counselor. When I was reading this morning, I almost fell into the old trap. I just remember growing up, like, I think it was in the King James. So there would be five descriptions. He will be called Wonderful, comma, Counselor, comma, Mighty God. But that's not the way it should be. In the Hebrew, these words come in pairs. And so he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. That is, not that he's a great counselor. He is a supernatural counselor. He is a counselor whose wisdom shocks the people around him. It fills them with wonder. So literally, wonder-full counselor. When Solomon becomes king and God gives him extraordinary wisdom, he rules on some sticky topics. Do you remember that? Women bringing one child saying, that's my child. No, that's my child. No, that's my child. Solomon is so wise that when he gives a ruling, the people that are all around him, their mouth, just so to speak, drops open. Never, ever have we seen a man with such wisdom. The Queen of Sheba, she comes with all these riches. She's a queen. She wants to meet Solomon. She wants to know if all the bragging she's heard on this amazing king, does he live up to it? And she says, once she gets there, what I heard, it didn't cover the half of it. Solomon was wise with wisdom from God. Emmanuel is wise as the wisdom of God incarnate. The New Testament tells us this. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, that's foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Colossians 2, Paul writes to the church and says, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Romans 11, after describing the wisdom of God in redemption, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of God, or who has become his counselor? Guys, Emmanuel is the wonder counselor, the supernatural counselor. He has the wisdom of God because he is God. He is the wisdom of God personified. He is the eternal word. He is the picture of wisdom in Proverbs, who dwelt with the Father before creation. He is divine wisdom. Now, when a leader is given authority and they are wise, then everyone under their authority benefits. So it doesn't have to be a king. We don't have kings. You think of a boss. Well, we have a new boss. I have a new manager. All right, we have a new regional boss, and they're wise. And everybody in the company who's influenced by them, who's under their authority, is benefited. And if a fool is put in place, everybody, no matter how hard you work, everyone under their authority suffers the negative consequences of their stupidity. Put a man in charge of a powerful nation like America, and he, if he is a fool, he will cause untold damage worldwide. Put a man in charge of a powerful nation like America, and if he is biblically wise, he will bring untold benefits, not just to us, across the world. Emmanuel will be entrusted with ruling over a kingdom that is unlike any kingdom before. It is the kingdom of God. It will never end. It will continue to spread. It will include everything and every person. And he will need a wisdom that is infinite. But he has it. Christian, if you lack wisdom, Your king is the king of wisdom. His counsel is shockingly wise. James tells us, if any of us lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously, without reproach, and it will be given to him. He has recorded it in a book for you, and he has given you access to him, and you may come as often as you want, and he does not reproach you for being a poor student, for not getting it last time, for needing him to say it again. Emmanuel is the Wonder Counselor. Second, Emmanuel is the Mighty God. What a statement for a Jew to write. What a statement for a monotheistic Jew to write. It'd be one thing if Ahaz wrote it. I wouldn't be surprised by anything Ahaz says about God. But this is blasphemy on the surface. How can Isaiah say the coming child who will be our king, he is Mighty God? Isaiah believes in one God. How can he say that God will put the authority on a child and this human will be God? Mighty God? Of course, we know the answer, that he is the eternal Son, united to our humanity. He is God incarnate. Is Emmanuel a blasphemy? No. Is it delusion? Like Pharaoh, I'm the son of Ra, the Egyptian god, or Caesar, I'm the son of the Roman gods. No, it's not delusional. Is it merely symbolic? When I'm ruling, it's like God is ruling through me. No, he is God with us. He is Mighty God. When we think of strength, it's different than authority. Remember, we've talked about this many times. Authority or sovereignty means you have the right to do what you want to do. But power or might or strength is different. It means you have the ability, the capability to do what you want to do. So some kings have sovereignty but no power. Some men have grabbed power but they have no right. In Emmanuel, we have the sovereignty of God, but we also have the strength of God. He is the Mighty God. He is God, almighty, united to a little boy, to an infant's body. Another translation for this, and it's a better translation, is the one the New American Standard uses. It's not the one the New American Standard uses. It is not merely Mighty God. That's a fine translation, but the Hebrew word here for strength is used most frequently for a soldier. So it is the militant, the military strong God, the warrior God, the soldier God. And that would be a better translation. Emmanuel will have the rule of everything on his shoulders. Can we trust him? Oh, you can trust him. He is the supernaturally wise counselor, and he is the warrior God. We've seen this just this morning in our prayer meeting. Psalm 110. He, Emmanuel, he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Emmanuel will rule with all the strength of God because he is God. And he will throw down on the field of battle every idea, every philosophy, every religion, every nation, every family, every person who refuses his claims, disregards his law. One of my favorite commentators on Isaiah, Alec Motyer, who recently passed away, but you can still get the commentary. Motyer writes this, God has come to birth, bringing with him the qualities which guarantee his people's preservation, wisdom, and liberation, warrior strength. When we think of presidents, we tend to think of presidents who have strength on one side or the other, right? So we have a president who's really good with foreign policy or really good with domestic policy. But you don't generally get a president who excels in both. You hope you get one that excels in one. So you think foreign policy presidents, which presidents have been very strong and have advanced our cause internationally. And then there's other presidents who have been really good at understanding the problems within the nation and have caused us to prosper internally. But in the coming of Emmanuel, there is the warrior and the infinitely wise combined. Next, he is eternal Father. That might seem strange in describing God the Son as God the Father, but it does not describe him as God the Father. He is eternal Father, and that means this. He is a king who will rule with the qualities of a father. So it's not just that he's strong and capable. It's not just that he's wise. It is that he acts in his strength and his wisdom as he exerts his rule over you. And he does so with a father's tender awareness. You might be a very kind person. I mean, I think that Christians are kind. God changes our attitudes. He makes us kind. We go from being harsh and sharp-edged to kind. Many of you are notably kind. But no matter how kind you are kind toward your little baby in a different way than you are kind toward someone else's little baby. When Emmanuel comes, he will rule with the kind of constant care and the tenderness that a father uses in looking after their own child. Now, those are all good things, but they're all spoiled if Emmanuel only rules 40 years. Or, like Queen Elizabeth, 70, longest reigning British monarch, not longest reigning world monarch, one of the Louis of France, 72. Actually, she's fourth in line. There's two others. I don't know who they are. I looked at their names, but I didn't recognize them. She's the fourth longest reigning monarch of the world, 70 years under Queen Elizabeth. Well, that's nice, but what if Christ only rules 70 years? What if Emmanuel only rules a century, two centuries? If Emmanuel rules today, and you're a believer, and you experience the dawn and the joy and the cessation of war and the freedom of the tyrant sin and the enslavement to sin, and you are so grateful for that, but you look at your children who are growing up and you think, but age is catching up to my king. I see it on his face, the wrinkles. He's not what he once was. Will my children be ruled by that king? Will they have the privileges I had? My grandchildren, they certainly won't be ruled by the king. What hope is there for them? How happy can you be if the happiness that you feel is only for you and everyone younger than you is doomed to be ruled by fools? He is the eternal Father. Not just that he will last a long time, but that as God, he is above time, ageless. Isaiah chapter 41, it says that He says, I am God, I am the first, and with the last, I am He. So I am the first ever, I'm God. But I am also at that same moment with the last being I create, and I am in every split second in between. God is not limited to time. When Emmanuel comes, he does enter human time, but his rule is unaffected, unrestricted, untouched by time. Finally, he's the Prince of Peace. Wherever he rules, whomever he rules in that gracious way, experiences peace. It's the other side of what we saw in the verse preceding. Take the soldier's boots and take the soldier's uniform and go ahead and burn it in the fire this winter. At least it's good for something. But what if we have another war? There will never be another war. How can you say that? Because Emmanuel will bring peace. Spiritual war between you and God is over when Emmanuel is your prince. And one day, even physical strife on this planet will end. Peace is a big word. In the Hebrew, it kind of covers a lot. It can mean, on the personal level, fulfillment or wholeness, completion. I'm at peace because I'm whole. Christ brings that. Or it can mean well-being or freedom from external things that would bring anxiety or fear. In relationships, it can mean harmony or kindness, goodwill between people. In dealing with God, peace means the full experience of his friendship because of the removal of what alienated you. When Emmanuel comes, peace will be given. He is the Solomon. He is the man of peace. He walked with God with none of sin's tyranny within, none of sin's treason against the Father. So in perfect harmony with the Father and in perfect wholeness as a man, he is the Prince of Peace. Personally possessing it, but also providing it. He purchases peace between you and God by removing the object of offense that has alienated you, that has caused God to be against you, and for you to be what Paul calls an enemy of God. He becomes the curse. He becomes the bearer of the offense of sin. And in his death, God is propitiated. It's an old word that means he is satisfied. Justice has claimed all that it can claim for these sins. The broken law has been free to take everything we owed it, or it owed us in its penalty, and Christ pays it. And now that that has been rightly, justly, fairly dealt with, and the king has been exalted in the way that forgiveness has been shown, and the law has been upheld, and the sinner has been shown mercy. The offense, the object of offense being removed, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, reconciliation, friendship is restored between God and Adam's fallen race. Everyone united to Christ by faith finds Isaiah 53 to be their experience. Verse 5 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And the word well-being is the Hebrew word for peace. The punishment for our peace fell on him. And by his scourging, we are healed. When we were doing the podcast on Athanasius' little book, Athanasius mentioned some of the Greek objections to Christ. I mean, he was writing in the early 300s. So it's only 200 years after the death of the Apostle John. And so the Greeks are just, and the Gentiles are mocking their hope in Jesus. And they can't imagine that a God would be willing to, you know, have anything to do with matter. The Greeks just thought matter stinks. You know, spirit is great, matter stinks. So if you say God was joined to humanity and had a real human body and soul, then that's just so offensive. No God would ever stoop so low. And they said, if your God really came, why didn't he come in some magnificent, glorious form? You know, like a burning sun, a shining star. Why come as this not impressive man? And Athanasius' argument was perfect. He says, because the Son of God did not come merely to display the splendor of God. He came to heal. He came to rescue. And to heal you or me, he must be man. And he must become the object of God's anger. He must become the sin bearer so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. Do you feel the need of a Prince of Peace? I mean, sometimes we do. But sometimes I don't think we do. It's so easy to forget. And I've tried to ask myself, why do I forget how much I need that Prince of Peace? Why would anybody who shows up at church on Sunday forget how much they need? And there's a couple of things that come to mind. One is we often forget how deep the disharmony, the strife between you and God goes. It's easy to think that the real problem between us and God is what we're doing wrong. And if that's all it is, then we think, I can make peace with God when I'm ready. I'll make peace with God by doing what I'm supposed to be doing and stop doing what I'm not supposed to be doing. But you forget that the problem, the disharmony, the disruption of the friendship is not shallow. It's not what you do that is your biggest problem. It's what you are. God is not primarily against the wrong actions you've been committing or the wrong things you've been saying or even the wrong thoughts you've been thinking. God is opposed to what you are because you are wrong. And He is not wrong. And He cannot be okay with wrong. Our nature is stained with sin, and the rescue of our soul has to do with a lot more than just changing my behavior, but I must be born all over again with a nature that is cleansed. Maybe it's not that. Maybe you think, when I look around, everybody is pretty much doing the same stuff I do, and even worse. And so it's like being a kid in school. This doesn't work in homeschool. A kid in normal school, and your parents say to you, "So, let me see your report card," and you see the report card. Homeschoolers get A's. You see your report card, and the report card says A, B, C, A, F. And your parents are like, "Ah, you're grounded for life. What did we say about this? You said you were doing okay." And your child says this, wait, before you get mad, I understand, but before you get mad, let me explain. Everybody failed. And the parent may not believe at first, but they check around. Everybody failed. Everybody really failed. If everybody failed the teacher's class, parents get angry. Kids are angry. Schools are a little bothered. And they say to the teacher, "I think you should grade on the curve." You know what the curve is, right? So you don't have to get 100. You could get an 80. But as long as your 80 is higher than everybody else's, if everybody else is scoring 20 on the test and you score 50, instead of 50 being an F, 50's an A. Do you think that's the way God scores? Why do teachers grade on the curve? Because they know they're imperfect. I may not have taught perfectly. So if all the kids in the class fail, it could be my fault. My test might have been too hard. So if every kid in the class fails, it's my fault. And so I grade on the curve because of my imperfection. Do you think that the holy God at the end of time will call you before Him and your sins, which will be displayed to all because you have no mediator? Do you think that everyone will watch that and God will watch it and say, "But all of those people failed, and so we're going to grade on a curve and call that a B, not an F"? God is a perfect teacher, and the standard He gave us is a perfect standard. Everything that's wrong is with us. So don't hope that just because all your friends are failing a little worse than you are, or that you're in church this morning, but you know others who stayed home this morning, do not think that God grades on the curve. And the other reason I can imagine is that we think that the constant kindness of God, the kindness that you experienced when you got up this morning, you drew a breath, your heart beat, you looked over, there's a spouse, there's your kids, everybody's cramming into the car. No matter how bad today is, you are still experiencing so many expressions of what we call the common grace of God, the everyday kindness of God toward His creation. And Paul says that ought to lead you to repentance, but you abuse it and you think it means there isn't a war. I'm not at war with God. I'm not an enemy of God. Well, how do you know? Because my life's pretty good. And if I were at war with a God, surely my life would look bad. Read the scriptures. Paul says that when we reject Christ's claims, we demonstrate we are in the camp of enemies. We are opposed. Opposed to what He says. Opposed to what He commands. We are so opposed, Paul says in Romans 8, that it is just impossible for you to be anything but opposed. You read the Bible and you find reasons not to do it. But Emmanuel came to rule. And where He rules, there is peace. If you have an idea of Christ in your mind that doesn't match these descriptions, if you have an idea of Christianity that doesn't match a life lived, influenced by these descriptions, why not take this passage and go to God today? Refuse to go to sleep until you meet with the Lord alone and say to Him, "God, I don't know if I know the real Christ. I don't know if I am ruled by Christ in that wonderful, gracious way. Am I yours? I want to be yours. I don't want a religion that is superstition, that believes in supernatural, afraid of some things, got to do some things. No facts. I have reasons. They are found in Isaiah 9, verse 6. So God, I am not willing to settle for a religion that doesn't match what the scripture says. It doesn't mean you won't, in the Christian life, have confusion, you know, or you won't ever feel alone, or you ever won't feel surrounded by enemies, you won't ever feel a lack of peace. It means that in this sinful world, none of that will come from your king. And you have the privilege of walking very near that king. And while all around us those things occur, he provides all he said he would provide. For the Christian, how close can you walk to Emmanuel? To the one who is shouldered with rule, who is the wonder-filled counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. Well, this week we have another opportunity, so let's not waste it. I hope you have a good weekend. I'll read that doxology from Jude, and then we'll be dismissed. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.